You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day where we can dig into your word and be thinking of what the scriptures say to our lives. And as we start our Sunday school class and dig into this Surveying the Faith series, we pray, Lord, that indeed you would help to build a firm foundation of these fundamental truths that we have in your word. And so, Lord, bless our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we've been going through our Surveying the Faith Sunday School series, which basically is almost entirely Bible survey, but we start with a little bit of catechism and a little bit of church history, just a little nuggets of both, and then we dig into Bible survey, working our way through the Bible. We're in Nehemiah today. We'll start with some catechism, though, and so I'll ask the question. Please respond with the answer. Question 24, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet?
Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation.
So you might remember in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses prophesied that there would be another prophet like him who would come and lead God's people. And of course, there were many prophets after Moses, but the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy is Jesus Christ himself. And as we think about him as a prophet, we realize he's not just a prophet like Moses, he's a prophet better than Moses. He is the Word become flesh. He is the Son of God who comes into this world and reveals the Father, even in his very person, right? He's come as God. If you see Jesus, you see the Father. And I do think it's important when it references that he does this work, not just when he came, right? But now continues to do this work as a prophet right now, here today. Every time we pick up the Bible, we're reading the Word of God, and by His Word, and then by His Spirit. The Spirit is at work through the reading and preaching of God's Word to work within our hearts. We speak of the Spirit does a work of illumination to give us understanding as we study the Word and help us to apply it. So it's a little bit about our catechism question. Then on the church history, we have the rise of monasticism. So we've been kind of working our way through the chronological timeline of the New Covenant church history, and we've gotten into this period of sort of leaving the ancient church into more of the medieval church, and sometimes we can speak of that as the Dark Ages. And there were a lot of challenges in the Dark Ages in general for culture, but also for the church. And some movements had some good things, but also some bad things with it. And the rise of monasticism is certainly one that had, unfortunately, some bad things that came along with it. So I'll read the paragraph, and then I'll talk briefly about it. It says, the medieval church witnessed the rise and development of monasticism, where some Christians, known as monks and nuns, pursued a life of special devotion to God, often in monastic communities governed by strict rules, such as the Rule of Benedict, 530 AD. These communities typically followed vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, alongside other expressions of asceticism. Monasteries contributed positively to society by preserving classical knowledge, providing charity, offering mercy during the societal instability of the Dark Ages. However, the Protestant reformers, while praising the desire for holiness, criticized monasticism for its asceticism, unbiblical vows, separatism, and for exalting the monastic vocation above other callings. In contrast, the reformers emphasized the Protestant work ethic that valued both religious and secular vocations with the importance of living faithfully in the world, or faithfully in the world, while not being of the world. And so this one is kind of interesting. Monasticism was really a many centuries of developing, right? You can, if you really want to study the rise of monasticism, you look at it over the different phases over many, many centuries. But as we've been working our way in the chronology, we're sort of in that like beginning time frame
of monasticism, but I've sort of painted you a picture of the future, because I mentioned how the reformers, which is much later in time, right, the 1500s, when the Protestant reformers spoke against a lot of this. But that Rule of Benedict that I mentioned, that was written by Saint Benedict of Nursia. He was, like I said, 530 AD. He was a founder of a number of these early monasteries, and wrote this as a way to say, here's how a community like this should live, and had a bunch of different rules, and that influenced a number of different monastic orders that came out. And have you ever heard of an abbot? You guys ever heard of an abbot? An abbot was like the head of a monastery. So if you ever like hear of an abbey, that's where the abbot is at, right? So maybe some of the terminology you kind of took for granted. And again, I think there was, as you kind of gleaned from my little write-up here, there was a good desire, right? There was a good desire of want to really just go all in with the Lord, just want to live a holy life of special devotion to the Lord. There's a good sense that, of course, is a good thing. But you don't need to, and there's problems with the way they went about living that out. You ought to have that desire of wanting to live a holy life for the Lord without having to essentially remove yourself from society in some sense and separating and living off in your own little commune where you're not able to be in but not of the world. And then, of course, especially the big issues here are things like the asceticism. It's one thing to, on special needs, to have a period of fasting and prayer because of some emergency or something like that. That's very different than what became under monasticism, which is asceticism for asceticism's sake. You know, there are people who lived on, as an example, just lived on top of a pillar just to beat up the body, so to speak, and think by doing that that's somehow promoting holiness. Or likewise, saying, I'm going to vow to never get married. Well, you know, the Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 7 that those who have the gift of singleness, that is a good thing, and that you should use that time for devotion for God. However, that same passage says most people don't have that gift, and you actually are engaging, you know, going to be tempted if you are burning with lust, then that's a reason to go get married that you don't have that gift. And that basically, in that same passage where he advocated the value of singleness, he seems to say, but most people don't have that gift, therefore most people should get married, and to take a vow to it, right, to sort of lock you into something, is an unbiblical vow. And so there's a number of problems with this, you know, a view of riches that said to be poor is somehow more holy. That's not a biblical teaching. Again, you see a lot of these things have things that are almost biblical teachings. The Bible says the love of money can be the root of so many different evils, right? All sorts of evils. But that doesn't mean that money itself is the problem, right? And that therefore you're more holy if you're poor. And so the reformers rightfully pushed back on a lot of these things. Again, it doesn't mean that these communities didn't have some benefits. Like I said, in the Dark Ages, these communities often were some of the people maintaining knowledge in a rather dark time. So it's an interesting, but I guess maybe a big takeaway point is we can have holy lives in ordinary callings. And if you are a mechanic today, you should have a holy life vision, right? That you're going to live a holy life as a mechanic or as a computer programmer or in retirement, or, you know, whatever your calling, the vocation is. You don't have to be a pastor to have a life of holy service to the Lord. So let's turn over to Nehemiah. So please turn your Bibles to Nehemiah. We'll be working our way through here. So last week, we studied Ezra. And this is like part two to Ezra. Ezra, you could do Ezra hyphen Nehemiah. Kind of like how you have 1 Kings and 2 Kings.
You got Ezra and Nehemiah, they're really one book. They're one story. It's believed that Ezra compiled all of this. And to say Ezra compiled all of this, it seems that he did make use of things like Nehemiah's notes, right? Nehemiah's chronicles. So to say he's the author, Ezra's the author, might be a simplistic statement. Maybe a more accurate statement would be he's the compiler. He made use of things as well. It's not only his own writing, but then others as well. It brought it together. And what was the book of Ezra about? Who remembers what the book, review from last week? What was the book of Ezra about? Jeff.
Rebuilding the temple. 100 years after they had come back into the land from Babylon.
So they are rebuilding the temple after they returned from Babylonian exile. That's right. And so that's still the overarching setting. The people after Babylonian exile are starting to have waves of returnees, people coming back to Judea, coming from Babylon over the river, back into Judea, and beginning to resettle Judea, and especially Jerusalem, and especially to rebuild Jerusalem, and rightly so, especially to rebuild the temple. Now, Ezra, as a book, dealt particularly, as Jeff said, with the rebuilding of the temple. Who knows what Nehemiah is going to deal with? Rebuilding of what?
The wall.
The wall. Good job. I'm glad people know that. So we are going to now look through Nehemiah and at the continuing idea of rebuilding the wall. And let me sort of back up here a little bit. Last week, when we talked about the rebuilding of the temple, we emphasized the idea that the prophets had foretold there would be a restoration of Israel after they were conquered and exiled, and that the final result after they were restored would be better than before, more glorious than before. And I made the point that we see when they rebuild the temple, it's not more glorious than before. And so that meant the prophecy was yet to be fulfilled. Now, some folks have asked me over the years when I make that point, oh, does that mean it was fulfilled when Herod the Great came onto the scene and made the temple, renovated the temple? Because it was more glorious at that point, the temple. Does that mean that was when it was fulfilled? And my response would be, it's tempting to think that. But there was a better temple yet to come. And that was what Jesus was ushering in. Jesus himself said, destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they thought he was talking about that grand and glorious temple that Herod the Great renovated out of the one we saw built last week. And it wasn't. It was talking about Jesus' own body. And by extension, then, the new covenant witness is that Christ is building a spiritual temple on earth. Before, the Old Covenant had a physical temple made up of bricks that you would go to, and the Holy of Holies was in there, right? And that was where the worship was conducted. Under the New Covenant, Christ is building a spiritual temple made up of believers, which is why this dovetailed into Revelations. We're going through Revelation. That was an apostrophe, yes, by the way. The book is not named Revelations. Revelations chapter 1, vision about Christ among the lampstands. And under the Old Covenant, there was that similar vision, but it was one lampstand because they were rebuilding the earthly temple in Jerusalem. But then in chapter 1, now it's 7 lampstands spread throughout, and that's because the church, the temple under the New Covenant is made up of the churches of Jesus Christ. We are the dwelling place of the Spirit. And that looks forward to its final culmination in glory. God in Revelation at the end is going to come down and dwell among his people. And where will he dwell? Anybody remember at the end of Revelation where he will dwell with his people? What's the location? New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. Nehemiah. The whole point of I'm making this little diatribe here, Nehemiah is saying the building of the temple is not enough for rebuilding Jerusalem. They got to build the walls too. They got to build the walls. And there is movement in the prophets. And if you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, there's movement in the prophets from seeing Jerusalem is the place of God's holy presence in the temple to beyond that, Jerusalem is God's presence among his people in general, seeing not just the temple as the dwelling place of God, but by extension, Jerusalem as a whole as the dwelling place of God. And you see then Ezra's say, we built the temple, but now we need to build the wall. The city of God, right, needs to have this wall. So this is pointing into the restoration that's promised is going to be grander and glorious. It's not really Nehemiah's wall that was prophesied. That's only a foreshadowing of a greater restoration to come. That's why in Revelation 20:21, right, the end of the book there is talking about the new Jerusalem come down out of heaven and established the city of God's people that will be there for eternity. That's where we'll live with God, and that's what we're ultimately looking forward to. So I just want us to think about Nehemiah as a speaking to the idea that's not yet come in the full. Is that people making any kind of sense here, understanding where I'm going here? All right, let's dig into Nehemiah. Let's start in chapter 1. Turn my page. So at this point, 92 years have passed since Cyrus's decree permitting the Hebrew exiles to return to Judea. 12 years have passed since Ezra joined them in 458 BC. Now in 446 BC, Nehemiah hears a discouraging report about the slow progress of the work in rebuilding Jerusalem. And so let's start at chapter 1, verse 1. Renee, could you read 1 through 4 for us nice and loudly?
1 through 4, Nehemiah. 1 through 4?
Yeah.
The words of Nehemiah to the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of the brothers, came in with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in a great trouble and shame, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.
So, by the way, Nehemiah is a cupbearer for the Persian king. So he's got a position of some prestige in the Persian court. Therefore, a man who can have some influence and make requests. And so he comes and hears a report. And this is a reminder, by the way, what I said last week. When the Persians allowed the Israelites to return to Judea, it was not the case that everybody who was a Jew just dropped what they were doing and it headed on out to Judea. That was not the case. Rather, some went back, and then more went back later. There was periods of returning, but a lot of people stayed, including here you have Nehemiah, who's working for the Persian court. And Nehemiah hears of the fact that Jerusalem, while there's been rebuilding going on, the walls are and gates are destroyed, broken down. And so that then turns, if you look on your page here, starting at verse 4, what does Nehemiah do? He goes to pray. He prays for the Lord's help. He prays for the promises of God in verse 8, for example. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. And so he's praying God's promises and calling out. And of course, anytime you're going to do some great thing for the Lord, you need to begin in prayer. And so we see the importance of prayer here. So then you get to chapter 2. And at this point, he gets the king's blessings to go to Judah to help rebuild the city. And basically spend some time Well, let's start with verses 7 through 8. John, would you read verses 7 through 8 of Nehemiah for us?
We have acted very corruptly against you.
Are you in chapter, I'm sorry, are you in chapter 2? Chapter 2, sorry.
And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors and the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And the letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's horse, that he may give me timber, make beams from the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, the wall of the city, and for the house to which I would go. And the king granted them to me, because
you gotta love this. This is surely answered to prayer, right? I mean, Nehemiah's just praying, and here what happens is Nehemiah's cupbearer asks the king of Persia, can I not only have permission to go and help rebuild the wall in Jerusalem, but can you help fund it? and he does. And so this is a great answer to prayer. And so then, and remember I mentioned beyond the river means, you know, they're in Persia, go over the Euphrates back all the way over to Judea. Then you come down to, so as you keep reading this chapter, basically Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem. He arrives, he inspects the wall, and already begins to face some opposition. So look at verse 9, or actually verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, a servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And then down to verse 19 of chapter 2. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us. What is this thing you were doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will rise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. So you see this opposition. Remember they had opposition against the temple rebuilding. Now they have opposition against the wall rebuilding. And so no sooner does he arrive and starts to inspect it and starts to make plans for doing this, that he's getting people, local people there, who don't want Jerusalem rebuilt. And so then you get into, as you see in your handout, chapters 3 through 6 deal with the actual rebuilding of the wall. And in chapter 3, the rebuilding begins. Nehemiah, along with the Jews there, including the high priest Eliashib, begin the rebuilding work. And if you look there, you know, we found in Ezra and now Nehemiah, there's a lot of sort of genealogical type records. And so you see there's a good bit of names listed in chapter 3. Those are the people who are listed as helping to work on the rebuilding of the wall. So you help a new church building, maybe your name's put on the brick, you know, you get a, this is like that. These guys helped rebuild the wall. And I think when you look at the list here, one thing that stands out to me is how widespread it was. It was the work of the whole people of God. There was a great involvement of people, great and small, skilled and unskilled, because you can see some of the skilled references there. And imagine, you know, in any project, right, building type project, right, you're going to need some various sorts of people. People with specialty skills are going to be used. People who are maybe not skilled but can be, you know, the brawn, the brute labor, you know. And so they got the whole team coming together here. And then you come to chapter 4. And here we find more of the opposition to the work of rebuilding the wall. So this really comes out more in the open. You know, before we sort of saw some of the conversation with some of the opponents in Nehemiah, now it really comes out in the open. This Sanballat, he was governor of Samaria. which is, of course, the area north of Judah, right? And you had Tobiah, who was governor of Ammon. That would have been east of Judah. They began to threaten those who were working on the wall, apparently for various reasons we could imagine and investigate, but they saw this as a threat if Jerusalem would be able to rebuild. So look at verses 7 through 9. We're on chapter 4. Marlon, would you read verses 7 through 9 for us?
When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night.
This might be my favorite verse in the book of Nehemiah, this last one that Marlon just read. Let's just sort of think about what's going on here. So they're trying to rebuild the wall, and they have threats, right? Like threat of harm, right? And what do they do? What's their initial response when they're afraid that there could be threats against their lives and their work? What do they do in light of that, according to verse 9? They pray. They pray. What else do they do? Set a guard. They arm themselves. That's right. So, and in fact, we'll hear in a moment that they rebuild the wall with a sword in their hand at one point, right? But I appreciate this because I think like we sometimes don't make these connections for whatever reason. They pray. Give us safety and protection against these enemies. And then they take reasonable precautions to protect themselves and secure the safety against these enemies. And if you just do one or the other, there's actually a problem. If you think about it, the Bible has commentary at different points that trusting in chariots is not your where to put your hope. If they only put the guard, right? If you only put the guard, you're trusting in your military might, right? Right? Similarly, we looked at one of the kings of Judah earlier who had a disease in his feet, and he only went to the doctors. And he was chastened for only going to the doctors. When you pray, what you're saying is, Lord, whatever may end up pragmatically speaking happen, I am expressing that I am utterly dependent upon you. I need your help in this. I can't do it, right? And that's why it's so important, the order, right? Begin there. And then finish there, continue halfway through, pray throughout, but start in prayer. You're acknowledging, however it might work out, Lord, be our help, be our defense, be our strength. But prayer should not be at odds with practical steps. Otherwise, why do we have the book of Proverbs? Right? I mean, if you read the book of Proverbs, it says, let me re-paraphrase, use your brains. Right? Like if you have a security risk, use your brains to say maybe we need to post a guard. Right? And it doesn't mean necessarily that you're trusting in your own strength. Who gave you your brain? God gave you your brain. So part of your prayer, Lord, give me wisdom in how to deal with this threat before us. And however you may so, we pray that you will protect us. And God may protect us through the fact that we used wisdom to deploy armed guards here. God might do it in some other way. God certainly at different ways has supernaturally intervened to say, you know what, I'm going to do it this time just completely on my own so you can send all those guys home. But that's the exception, not the norm, right? This is the way we normally do things. We pray And then, as Jenny Brown liked to say, if you guys remember, for those who knew Jenny Brown, I didn't, but I just quote her, put legs to your prayers. Put legs to your prayers. I actually think Vera Simmons when I say, because Vera Simmons would always quote Jenny Brown, but maybe a lot of you don't know Vera Simmons anymore either, but put legs to your prayers, meaning when you pray, one of the things we're told to pray is have faith when you pray, right? And I think part of the faith is to act in line with the faith. Right? I mean, you could imagine a scenario where you think like, well, I don't know if my guard will be able to stop these hordes of peoples, so maybe I'm too afraid to even put up the guard. But no, be prudent and have faith, right? I mean, so you act in faith, you make steps of it. So again, like the example of a health issue, I think you pray and then you go to the doctor. And you pray wisdom even when the doctor comes to you and says, here's your options for treatment. You have to use wisdom to know about it, but you pursue what seems to be the best course. And maybe God heals you through that course or regimen. Maybe he heals you in some other way. Maybe he, in his providence, doesn't heal you. And you go to be with him in glory. But we pray and we trust and we act. Sorry, mini sermon there. Does that make sense, the value of praying and then put us in the guard? If you get nothing else, maybe that's a good thing to get from Nehemiah. But let's keep going here. Chapter 5, problems caused by external enemies give way to problems originating from within the people of God. So chapter 4 was about the external foes. Unfortunately, we know in church history, the enemies include sometimes our own selves. Meaning, even within the people of God, we do things that are against God's will, and that's only going to hurt the body of Christ. And so chapter 5 is about now there is within the camp of God's people, they're oppressing the poor. Through taking advantage of them. Sounds like they started MasterCard and Visa. Just real exorbitant interest in taking advantage of the poor. And interesting, on a little side note, in verse 14, Nehemiah is appointed governor at that time over the land of Judah. Verse 14, chapter 5. Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year to the 36th year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years. Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor, .. But the bottom line is just a little reference there about the governorship of Nehemiah. But within the broader context, it's describing how Nehemiah is having to deal with the fact that God's own people are treating the poor among them in a bad way, and he calls them to turn from that. So then you get into chapter 6, and this time we see Sanballat and other enemies accuse Nehemiah of plotting a rebellion against the king and making himself king over Jerusalem. Can you imagine that opponents would claim you're just going to be like a dictator king who gaslights and lies about you and saying that you're going to do things that you're not going to do? I've never seen that before. So here, that's what they do. They start making up these lies that Nehemiah is going to rebuild this city so that he can then overthrow the Persian government. And so Nehemiah said, that's not what I'm trying to do. And I do think this is really interesting. So chapter 6, verse 8. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So maybe even looking, let's see here. verse 6, it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you're building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you've also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear these reports, dot, dot, dot. So you see, they're making these accusations. And Nehemiah says, you're just making this up. It's just all lies. And so two little things we can notice here. One, guess what? Our enemies might lie about us. In the Christian New Covenant, right? This is a very direct one-to-one application. Still today, the enemies of Christ Church may lie about us, just blatantly lie about us. Say things, misrepresent us that are just not true. That's one thing. I also think there's another interesting application we could maybe, or maybe not application, but insight we can draw from this. Nehemiah thought it appropriate, and I would think religiously even appropriate, to rebuild this wall, but he didn't find an inherent conflict to the fact that he was doing it under the authority of the Persians. Now, sure, I'm sure every Israelite wished they weren't under the authority of the Persians, but there's no effort by Nehemiah to, at this point, subvert and overthrow the Persians. He thought he could do his work that he believed God called him to do, to rebuild Jerusalem as well as the faith among the Jewish people, and he thought he could still do that under the Persian authority. And if that was true even in that dynamic, I do find it all the more worth pointing out now under the new covenant, right? Christ comes, and Christ is not concerned about overthrowing the Roman government in order to be able to establish his kingdom already, but not yet in this earth. He focuses on a spiritual advance of the kingdom. And yeah, there will be a day when Christ comes back and puts an end to all those enemies. But so it is interesting, a little foreshadowing to something more clear on how Christ proceeds. So then you get into chapter 7, and this now gets focused on the rebuilding of the community, and the people are coming back. So chapter 7 has another list of returned exiles, and then you get into chapters really 8 through 10, and now you're really in covenant renewal time. So you got the people come back. And as the wall is completed, and we'll talk about dedicated in a moment, they're renewing the covenant. They're renewing the covenant. And so look at chapter 8. One of the things they do is they read the law, something that they were supposed to do in the old covenant, periodically read the entire law. But this is really important. Another little favorite verse here is in chapter 7, or chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Look at this. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodai, Masai, Kelitai, Azariah, Jozabah, Hainan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And look down at verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared to them. What are they doing? They're not just reading the law. They're preaching it. They're explaining it. Here's what this means. Here's what that means. The word of God is never meant to be, as I might sometimes say, a magic spell. That you read it like hocus pocus and you don't have any idea what this says or means and it just does something. No, that's not how it works. The word of God is proclaimed for the purpose to you to hear and understand and then heed it. And God has authorized messengers under the old covenant. It was the Levites particularly have this role. Under the new covenant, we have ministers of the word especially who are to explain God's word so the people actually understand it. God wants you to understand His word. Again, this is one of those issues in the Reformation, that there was a lot of reading of scriptures in foreign tongues that nobody understood, and they said, that's not the point. You need to understand it. It should be read in a language that people understand, and they need to be taught what it means. Getting into chapter 9 then, there's an assembly of the people. They fast, they pray, they confess their sins. Look at verse 36. This is part of the challenge here. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So this deals with sort of the matter we were talking about a moment ago, right? After all this, there has been a certain degree of restoration, but they recognize they still don't have full autonomy. Right? And I mentioned a moment ago, Nehemiah found a way he could do this work of rebuilding without trying to overthrow the Persian government. But yet you still recognize when the dust clears that the kingdom of David was prophesied that he would rule over all the nations. And we're not there yet, and we're not there anytime soon. And that's why they're, by the time you open up the New Testament, they're still waiting for the true, full coming of the kingdom, the restored kingdom that will be better than the kingdom was in the past. And it's Jesus who has begun that in his death and resurrection, right? And now sitting at the right hand of God, reigning from on high. And he's currently building his kingdom of converts throughout this world. And he's coming again. And then he will bring the fullness of the kingdom and put down finally at that time all the kingdoms of this earth that are open rebellion against him. But you see the tension already right here in Nehemiah and in their prayer. And so then you get to chapter 11. They dedicate the wall with sacrifices into chapter 12. And then chapter 13 has some final reforms that Nehemiah is working among the people. Basically what happens is Nehemiah goes back to Persia, right? He was cupbearer, remember? Goes back to Persia and then comes back later to Jerusalem and says, oh no, I've come back. And some of these reforms, you know, some of these spiritual matters, you've gotten off track again. And he comes and he says, I'm come from the right hand of the king of Persia, and I'm going to come and help now restore some of these reforms that need to happen. And I use that right-hand reference to simply to make an analogy to Revelation. Jesus, at the right hand of God, has gone up into heaven, and we see the vision in Revelation 1 that we just looked at. He's walking among his lampstands now and sees there are reforms needed in his church. And that's what the seven letters are that come in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Reforms that King Jesus, greater than Nehemiah, right, is now going to say the church here, the New Covenant Church, needs some reforms. And so we'll get to look at the first one of those today in our sermon. As we go in Revelation, we'll look at the letter to Ephesus, the first of those seven letters. We're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for how the things we've been going through this Bible survey have helped to connect even with what we're going through in the book of Revelation. For Lord, we know your word has one central story developed throughout. We praise you for your kingdom, and we look forward to its full coming. Help prepare us even for that today as we take a break now, but then head into worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.